Indeed, a great privilege to be back with you this morning. last night I didn't say it, I was kind of in a hurry, but it was good to get the invitation from Brother Mike. Good to see their family and Sister Sarah. It's good to see so many people that I love so much. I can tell you that you don't look any different than you did when I left. So, and I never lie, and I'm never sarcastic. So you're just, everybody looks great. And you're right where I left you. And I'm very glad, very glad to be back in one of my many homes. I've got several around the country. I feel like I'm at home. And this one is a special one. Just by way of remembrance, the reason it's so special, if you weren't here, I was ordained right there. And I remember that like it was yesterday. And a lot of you were there and have been my loved ones ever since. And, of course, in the time that I was being ordained, I met and fell in love with Amanda, and we didn't have any children, and now we have four, and three of the four are with us today. So it's just been quite a journey, quite a life, and glad to be back this morning, and certainly glad again to share the pulpit with Brother Sam. I'll try to be mindful of the time. We'll pick up where we left off last night in 2 Corinthians 13:14, which incidentally is one of the proof texts that I used so many years ago to talk about the Trinity, which is a bedrock fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith, that there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And of course, 2 Corinthians 13:14 breaks down that Trinity again for us and tells us that each of the persons in the Godhead, that's how it's referred to in Scripture. So if you want to be technically accurate and scripturally right, you don't actually say the word Trinity when referring to the Trinity. You refer to the Godhead. That is the biblical word for what we commonly refer to as the Trinity. So if anybody's going to accost me after service and say, I already know that, but it does simplify it sometimes when we talk about things to get on a common vernacular. And I know that the Trinity is known as the Trinity. As a matter of fact, there's a church where I come from called Trinity Primitive Baptist Church. That's how ubiquitous it is with the term Godhead. So, again, don't feel the need to correct Brother John. I know what you know, but I'm going to use the word Trinity. So, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And last night we talked about the personification of grace. The thing that we all love to talk about, or at least sinners love to talk about. The thing that is the reason that we're all saved. We're saved by grace. And so it's exciting to the child of God when they understand how sinful they are and how gracious the Lord is, and that salvation truly is by grace, and we don't have anything to do with our salvation. Therefore, we can't lose our salvation. If we didn't have anything to do with it in the beginning, we certainly don't have anything to do with it in the middle, and we're certainly not going to have anything to do with it in the end. Those things are offensive to some people, and they are delightful to other people. And for one, I can count myself in the delightful category. I've been delighted ever since I learned about grace. I love grace. And it's even a deeper experience when you understand that grace came by the Lord Jesus Christ. He ushered in his incarnation, his appearance, his manifestation on the earth, ushered in the great age of grace. Before the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no such thing as a gospel. There was no such thing as good news for the Gentiles. There was no such thing as light for the Gentiles. There was no such thing as preach the day of liberation is at hand. Preach liberation to the captives. None of that happened until after the Lord Jesus Christ showed up. And the reason that there's such a thing as a New Testament church and that we have communion is the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace is all wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming to this earth and saving us from our sins on Calvary's cross 2,000 years ago. But he does mention the love of God the Father. And I'd like to talk to you about that this morning, just for a few minutes. The love of God the Father. Do you know, some of us have terrible fathers. Some of us have fathers that we would be ashamed to admit that they're our father. Some of us, I know Brother Michael has experienced this in his career, and I've certainly experienced it in mine. Over almost 20 years of educating children, I've met some people that were not fit to be called fathers. If I believed in violence, there are some of them that I would like to go teach a lesson to just because of the poor way that they treat their families and the poor way that they treat their children, the awful example that they lead to them. They're selfish, they put themselves first, and those are the opposite things that a father is supposed to do. The word father literally means protector. That's the reason. That is the reason that when Jesus' disciples came to him and said, "Teach us how to pray. The Pharisees know how to pray. We want to know how to pray. We think you know how to pray. We've heard you praying before. We've heard the Lord answer your prayers before. We think you probably know how to pray. Why don't you teach us how to pray?" And the very first thing that Jesus taught the disciples to pray was, "Our Father who art in heaven." He wanted them to know that they had a Father in heaven. Whether or not their earthly father was any good, or they could count on their earthly father, or maybe their earthly father was gone and had died and they wondered where he went. He wandered off. You know, there's a plenty of derelict fathers that just wander off and their children never see them again. And they've got to be adopted by other good men. And some of them are never adopted by any. The pitiful children just got to wander through the world. Did you ever understand that maybe he's talking to some of those very individuals when he's teaching his disciples how to pray? Maybe some of them didn't know who their fathers were. Maybe some of them, I don't know, but maybe Matthew never met his father. Maybe Timothy didn't know who his father was. We know that Timothy did, but I'm just saying there are some people probably in the crowd that he's teaching to pray who had terrible fathers, and he wants to remind them and remind you that you've got a heavenly father that's a good father, that's a benevolent father, that's a loving father, that's a listening father, that sees you when you're down, that can lift you up and protect you when you've got threats and enemies against you, and would do anything in the world for you because he loves you. Now let me prove what I just said to you. That's a great big thesis, that we have a heavenly father who loves us, a protecting father, an almighty father, a father that would do anything in the world to protect his children. I'd like to take your attention to Romans chapter 5. Perhaps the greatest compaction of doctrine in the whole New Testament is right here in Romans chapter 5. He says in verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." That's pretty good. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man would some even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What that means is this: I've got four children. None of them are adopted. They're natural born children. They're my children. If you look at them, you know they're my children. Especially the boys. They can't escape John Mizell. Everywhere I go, "I knew that was your kid, Brother John." Yeah. The hair, the mannerisms, the way they walk, even some of the way they talk. I'm sorry for my boys, but they've got a long, hard life ahead of them. But I started thinking about how much do I love them? And I know that in my family, we say we don't have favorites. And all the time I was growing up, my parents would tell all three of us children, John, Emily, and Will, that they didn't have favorites. But I knew I was the favorite. And they knew I was the favorite. They often to this day call me the golden boy. Maybe you've got somebody in your family like that, that they just can't help it. I'm kidding. There are no favorites. Yes, there is. But there aren't any favorites among my four children. I can say that with a full assurance, a fully assured of truth. There are not many favorites among my children. They all are unique. I love them all the same. And I, if I was forced with a choice, which one of my children would I have killed so that I could save the other three? Well, just go ahead and kill me, because I'm not going to be able to make that choice. That's an impossible choice. You wouldn't be able to force me to make that choice. You could threaten me with anything, and I don't think that I could make the choice. You'd have to make the choice for me. There's no way that you could say, Brother John, you've got 30 seconds to decide which of your children will you decide to murder, to sacrifice, so that the other three can live a long and happy and a loving life and build the rest of their lives and maybe produce grandchildren one day, and you can live into a ripe old age with them and see them grow up. Now, which one's it going to be? Is it going to be your firstborn boy, your firstborn daughter, your secondborn daughter, or your secondborn boy? Which one is it going to be, Brother John? You just give us the name and let's get to work. Now, you parents, which one of your children, faced with the same choice, would you be able to make the choice? Then, let me put it up on another level. Which one of you would give your children for a stranger who had done you wrong, who had just done nothing but spew hatred towards you? Which one of your children would you sacrifice so that you could save people that don't like you, people that hate you? The word enemy was used when we were yet without strength. Christ died for us, yet when we were enemies. But God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. We were actively in our sinful nature fighting against God the Father, and mystery, oh mystery, God the Father said, God the Father said, before the foundation of the world, I'm going to love this group of people, and what it's going to take for me to love them is I'm going to kill you, my only begotten son. So the adopted family is going, the only way the adopted family and the adopted loved ones are going to be saved is if I give up my only begotten son, the only begotten of the Father. And you know what the only begotten of the Father said when the Father turned to the Son and said, we're going to send you? Christ said, I'll go. And not only did he say he would go, he went. And he said, I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of the Father. The Father, my Father, and your Father. That all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me. And he that cometh to me, I shall in no wise cast out. And he that gave them me is greater than all. And no man's able to pluck them out of my hand, and no man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand, for he which gave them me is greater than all. I love the fact that we are always have been in the Father's hand. Safe and secure in a loving Father's hand. A Father that loved us and protected us from eternal hell. And what it would take to protect the adopted children from eternal hell was to hurt and to harm and to crush and to bruise his only begotten son. Now you tell me I've got to be the one to bruise him? I don't think so. I couldn't lift my hand against one of my other children. But that's exactly what the Father did. So when Paul says the love of God the Father, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about a benevolent Father that loved you so much that he gave his only begotten son to die for you. Not just die for you, but die for you when you are an active enemy of his. That's amazing to me. The communion of the Holy Ghost. the communion of the Holy Ghost. The word communion means to share. It means to have something in common with. Do you know your first introduction to God was the Holy Spirit? The first time you ever met God was you met the Holy Spirit. When you and I are born again, we are quickened by what? The Spirit. It's not as if the Heavenly Father comes down from heaven and appears and says, "Oh, you're now one of mine, and I'm pleased to introduce you to myself, and this is my son, Jesus, and this is the Holy Spirit, and we three are one." That's not what happens. What happens is He writes His laws in our hearts and in our minds by His Spirit. We are quickened by His Spirit. The Bible tells us that we are born again by His Spirit. The Bible also tells us, Jesus Himself said it this way. He said, you want to worship in this mountain? Some say we should worship in that mountain. Some say we should worship in this mountain. But I say unto you that they, the true worshipers of God, shall worship Him in spirit and in truth. Because why? God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So it is the Spirit of God that introduces us to God. It's the Spirit of God where we first have our first introduction to God. We are born again by His Spirit. And by His Spirit, we're made, Peter said this, we're made partakers of the divine nature. That means He gives us His Spirit. His Spirit begins to live within our spirit. And we begin to be able to commune with the Holy Spirit. With the Holy Spirit, in the Spirit, with the Spirit, by the Spirit. That's amazing to me that we have our own Spirit, but we also have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit given to us is what makes us be able to know that there is a God, to know that the Heavenly Father does love us, to appreciate the fact that Jesus did die for us, to appreciate what grace really means. Without the Holy Spirit, we would have none of those things. We would not be able to be born again. But it's His Holy Spirit that comes to us when we're dead in sins and translates us to life in Christ. Begins a communion with us. Begins to share with us parts of His nature. Begins to share with us what His will is. What His law is. What right and wrong is. You know, that's the whole reason. The Spirit of God is the entire reason why people that don't have the Bible know what's in the Bible without ever having read it. He said, "I'll write my laws in their minds and upon their hearts and be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know them, from the least of them to the greatest. And when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do that which is contained in the law, they show the law of God being written in their hearts." And I just explained to you how it got written in their hearts. When someone is born again, God gives us the sense of what His law is. That's why laws are universal in all organized societies. You can see the Spirit of God written all over this earth without the Bible ever having been there. I'm thankful for that. That means I don't have to go there and get them saved. They're already saved. The only thing I've got to do is tell them who the one that was that did the saving. Just introduce His name. His name is Jesus. He's already been here before me. And you know, His witness beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And if sons, then heirs, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him. I'm now quoting Romans chapter 8. He says, His Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons and daughters, whether we are the sons of God. Do you know what that means? That means every once in a while a child of God gets down and lonely, and the accuser of the brethren perches up on the shoulder and begins to whisper lies into our ears and tell us that we really are not worthy. We really are not children of God. We're really not going to heaven when we die. When you die, you're going straight to hell, because a child of God wouldn't act like you act, wouldn't think like you think, and wouldn't say the things that you say. Therefore, you must not be a child of God. But thank God for the Spirit of God, who rescues us in our spirit and bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And reminds us and reassures us once again that the devil is a liar and you can't believe anything that comes out of his mouth. And Brother John, I'm telling you the truth. You're a son of mine. And when you die, you're going straight to heaven. And the first thing you're going to see when you open your eyes is me. I'm going to be standing in front of you and you're going to be around, surrounded by your loved ones. And you're going to be singing a song in heaven, the song of the Lamb. And you're going to be singing it to the Lamb who's sitting on a throne. And you're going to open the, you're going to see the seals open. And heaven's going to be a wonderful place. And that's, heaven is reserved for you, Brother John. Just keep on going. You don't have to quit. You're a child of God. That's the Spirit of God that has that conversation with a child of God. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And if we're sons, then we're heirs. And we're joint heirs with Christ. It's the Spirit of God that gives us love and joy and peace. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, and long-suffering, and goodness, and gentleness, and meekness, and temperance, and faith. Have you ever been able to see love in another person having just met them? Know that you've got something in common with them, and yet you don't have any other information about them. You can tell somebody that's full of joy in the first 5 minutes of talking to them. You can tell someone who's got a peace resting in their spirit that the world can't give you. You know it didn't come from a booze bottle or a pill bottle. You know it didn't come from the psychiatrist office. They just seem to be have an inner peace. You know what you're experiencing? Your spirit is communing with the Spirit of God that's in them. Your peace is hooking up with their peace, and it's the same peace. It's the peace that passes all understanding. It's the peace that comes from the throne room of heaven itself, from the Spirit of God. You're communing with them and communicating with them. Long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and temperance and meekness and faith. Have you ever just seen and met a good person? I have. They intimidate me because I'm not a good person. They make me uncomfortable. But I have met good people, and I've tried to say to myself, I need to be around people like that. Those kinds of people need to be my friends. Now, why on earth would I want to be friends with somebody that's good when I'm not good? It's because there is goodness inside of me, and that's the Spirit of God that's reaching out to the goodness in them and trying to connect the two of us together. And finally, we have excess. It's kind of ironic. That's the first text I ever tried to speak on in the state of Florida. It's Ephesians chapter 2. He says, it's for by him we have access to the Father through the Spirit. Notice he said to the Father. Do you know what access to the Father means? That means your little self can march right up into Daddy's office anytime you want to and tell him whatever you want to, whenever you want to. Because you're a son and a daughter of God, you're not somebody who has to wait in the lobby. You don't have to go through the secretary. You don't have to talk to Gabriel first and get permission to go in. You can just go right on in. It doesn't matter if he's on the phone. It doesn't matter if he's writing a contract. You know, what I'm describing to you is the access that my children have to me. They know when my study door's shut that I'm studying, and they're not supposed to come in there. They know they're not supposed to be loud. There's even a note on my desk that says, don't put anything on this desk. It's distracting to me. But you know what? My children put all kinds of things on my desk. And it does sort of annoy me, but it's okay. I tell them all the time, it's just a pet peeve of mine. And I try not to have pet peeves because one of my pet peeves is people that have pet peeves. But one of the things that drives me nuts is when somebody puts something on top of my Bible. And I beg them, please, don't put anything on top of my Bible. I can't stand it. And there's stuff all the time on my Bible. And they put it there. And I don't get angry at them because they're my children. They can come in my study, they sit in my chair, they sit at my desk, they take my pen, my good pens that I've searched all over this world for that are out of production, they don't even make them anymore, and they use all the ink in my pens, and I don't get angry, I just talk about them from the pulpit and make them uncomfortable. But they're my children, and if I've got to buy 1,000 more pens, I'll buy 1,000 more pens, I don't care. Now, if any of you come and get those pens, I'll be very upset with you, and I want them back. Give me my pens back. Stop sitting in my desk. Could you please get out of my chair? I need to sit there. Don't put anything on my desk. Please don't put anything. And please don't bother me. If the door's shut, don't come in here. And by the way, if you came over to my house and I was studying and the door was shut, my wife wouldn't let you come see me. You know why? Because you're not my children. But if my children need to see me, if something's wrong, they need to talk to me, they know. It doesn't matter if the door's shut or not. They just come on in. Dad, are you busy? No, I'm not busy. Come on in. What do you have on your mind? And you know, sometimes that door is popped open, and I can see the distress in their face. Oh, come on. What's the matter? Come here. Talk to Dad. And we have communion. We communicate. We share something with each other. And the reason being is because they have access, because they share something with me. They share my DNA. They're my children. We share the Spirit of God with God Himself. We're His children. And we can go to Him whenever we want to, wherever we want to, with whatever we want to. We've sinned. We've messed up. We're excited. We want to tell Him something good happened. The gamut is ours. We have access by Jesus Christ to the Father through the Spirit. Meaning, we have communion with the Spirit. So again, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
I'd like to say amen to the message that we have just heard. I've enjoyed Brother John's preaching on the last verse the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And I would say that for McClendy Church today. It's been a joy to be with you all last night. I've enjoyed coming to this church for many years. I was here a lot of times when Brother David Crawford was your pastor and always enjoyed it. And I'm thankful to see the Lord is blessing you all now under Brother Michael Green's pastorate, and pray He'll continue to bless you all to love the Lord and to love one another. Be a blessing to this community. I want to call your attention, the time that I'm before you this morning, to the 27th chapter of the gospel recorded by Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. And I'd like to begin reading in verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. This is Pilate. And he's wanting to release a prisoner. Let him go free. Just give him his freedom. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. He's going to let the people choose which prisoner they would like to set free. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Interesting, the Bible would say he was a notable prisoner. He was well known. And he is set to be executed, to be crucified. The Romans didn't crucify all of their prisoners. Crucifixion required a lot of work. You had to build a cross out of wood. You had to lay the man that's going to be crucified on the wood. You had to nail his hands and feet into the wood. You had to dig a hole, a deep hole. You had to pick up that cross. It would take probably 3 or 4 soldiers to do this and drop it in the hole. A lot of work involved in crucifying somebody. The Romans were good at cutting people's heads off. That's easy. To crucify somebody required a lot of work. So the fact that Barnabas is set to be crucified lets us know he's a very bad person. So much so the Romans have chosen to do away with him. The two prisoners that were crucified with Jesus, they weren't just ordinary thieves. They were wicked men. And the Romans had chosen crucifixion for Jesus because they wanted to shame him in every way they could. And death by crucifixion was the most shameful death available to them. But here is Pilate, and it's a feast day, and he wants to let one notable prisoner go free. And he's going to let the people choose. Verse 17, therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they delivered him. He knew, Pilate knew why they had delivered Jesus to be crucified. There was no just reason for Jesus to be crucified. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, she's referring to Jesus, whom I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Isn't that something? God is giving this woman dreams about Jesus. And she knows he's a just man. And she comes to her husband and says, have nothing to do with this just man. And the chief priest and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Now that's sad, isn't it? That they would choose a wicked man like Barabbas to live and move in their community among their families and children instead of Jesus, the Holy One. That shows you how much they hated Jesus. Brother John this morning has been blessed to help us understand how Jesus was treated by his heavenly Father because of us. Now we're seeing it right here. If we could go back in a time machine and be there, it would be a very moving experience. I hope this morning the Holy Spirit will help all of us to go back in time and be there at that judgment and that crucifixion. You know, it's got to be real to us or it's really not meaningful. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent from the blood of this just man. See ye to it. Then answered all the people, not just the chief priests and elders, all the people, and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Are y'all with me this morning? Are you with me at Calvary? Are you with me in the judgment hall? You really need to tune in to what's going on here. Now, Brother John mentioned to us about the Trinity. And that is a mystery. It is beyond comprehension that you and I could believe, could understand the Trinity. Somebody asked Mr. Webster one time, who wrote our first dictionary, Webster's Dictionary, who was a Christian. They said, how can 1 + 1 + 1 = 1? There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, these three are one. In Earth's arithmetic, 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. Mr. Webster, I thought, gave a good answer. He said, to understand that, you would have to know heaven's arithmetic. It is beyond our comprehension. We can't get it. I appreciate something I read recently that Sir Isaac Newton said. He was considered one of the greatest, and still considered one of the greatest scientists of all time. He said, what we know as humans is a drop. What we don't know is a vast ocean. Would anybody say amen to that? Amen. If you know, it's what you know after you learn it all that really counts. Anybody in the house think you know a whole lot? You got 2 or 3 doctorate degrees? You just know a drop. What we don't know is a vast ocean. Now, what we know about God is a drop. What we don't know about him is a vast ocean. Now, I'm thankful for the drop I know. I love David's statement when he said, be still and know that I am God. That's one reason we come to church, to learn more about him and read our Bibles and pray to him. Yes, it is a mystery. the Trinity is. But what we see in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity stepping out of his invisibility into being visible. See, the Bible talks about God as the invisible God. You and I can't see him with our natural eyes. We have to see him by faith. If you saw him in all of his glory, it would be blinding. He stepped out of eternity into time and was born of the Virgin for a reason. You know why Jesus Christ came into this world? We don't have to guess at that. I said a while back, I said, the two most important days in your life are these: the day you were born and the day you found out why you were born. And I want to tell you, the day you find out you were born to love him and serve him is the most important day in your life. Well, I want to just tell you, I know why Jesus came into this world, don't you? The angel doesn't leave us to wonder. The angel said to Joseph, who was engaged to Mary, he said, "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And thou shalt call his name Sam, Michael, John, no. Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Now that name has a lot of meaning to it. Why were they going to call him Jesus? For he shall save his people from their sins. That's why he came into the world. That's his mission. And the appointed way for him to save his people was to die for them in that body on the cross. And now he's come before Pilate. And Pilate has been warned by his wife to have nothing to do with this just man. And Pilate washes his hands with water in the presence of the raging multitude, saying, "I'm innocent from the blood of this man, but it's going to take a lot more than water to clean this man. It's going to take what it takes to clean all of you and me, and that's the blood of Jesus." So we come now, and he's standing before Pilate, and Pilate knows. Pilate is a politician. Politicians, you know, the word politician is an interesting word. The word poly means many in Greek, and the word tick is a blood-sucking insect. Is that ugly? What we need in America are statesmen who are concerned about the next generation instead of politicians who are concerned about the next election. Amen? Well, Pilate was a politician. And the chief priests were saying, "Look, if you don't do away with him, we're going to tell Caesar. Because he's claiming to be a king. And you're the king. You're Caesar." And that kind of pressure got Pilate willing to crucify the only just man that's ever lived on this earth. But I want to spend some time with you all this morning with the question that Pilate asked in verse 22. "Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" Oh, my soul, if there's ever been a sobering question, that's it. What am I going to do with Jesus, which is called Christ? We know what the Apostle Peter did with him. He yielded to the flesh and denied he ever knew him. Isn't that sad? Can you hear him right now cursing and swearing, warming himself by a Roman fire on a cold Jerusalem night? You know, it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus was sweating in Gethsemane, and yet Peter's warming himself by a Roman fire. And when they come to him the third time and accuse him of being one of his disciples, he said, he cursed and swore and said, I know not the man. That's what Peter did with him. He denied him. Judas, who had been with him for 3.5 years, we know what he did with him. He sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And I know what Pilate did with him. He condemned him. He yielded to the world. Now I want to ask you all this morning, beloved, what are you and I going to do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? What is Sam Bryant going to do with him? Am I going to be like the Apostle Peter and deny him, or Judas and betray him, or Pilate, God forbid, condemn him? I pray not. I tell you what you and I need to do. We ought to love him. We ought to worship him. And that's what we're doing here this morning, isn't it? Why are y'all here today? I'm going to ask a legitimate question right now. Why are y'all here at McClenny Church today? Is it to see and be seen? If you'll bear with my humor a moment, I heard about a man and his wife having lunch after church one day, and the wife said, John, did you notice Mrs. Smith's new purse and shoes to match at church today? He said, honey, I missed that. She said, well, did you see Mrs. Jones' new dress? He said, dear, I missed that too. She said, John, what good does it do you to go to church? Now, I know that's humorous, but I want to tell you, why are we here today in this building? To worship and praise his matchless name. Not to see and be seen. Now, I'm here to try to preach, but not try to preach better than anybody else. I just want to preach the best I can. And I want to love him. Love him. And I want to fear him. I heard recently about a preacher who had fallen away, and somebody was visiting with him and said, what happened? Did you lose your love for Jesus? He said, no, I lost my fear of him. I want to tell you, beloved, I love him, but I want to fear him. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. I don't want to mock him. The Bible says that we are not to mock God. Isn't that right? Isn't that what the Bible says? The Bible tells us, whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. We're not talking about eternity now. We're talking about right here in time. And oh, my friends, what are we going to do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Well, I want to tell you, if you're here today and you have some evidence in your heart that he loved you, and he loved you enough to come out of eternity into time, he loved you enough to be born of a virgin in a barn and laid in a feeding trough, if he loved us enough to lay aside his riches in heaven and his glory and come down here and live in a mortal body for 33.5 years and suffer, if he loved us enough for all of that, don't you think we ought to love him? The greatest commandment of all is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and might. And the more you know about him, the more you're going to love him. I tell you, I'm 77 years old, and I'm learning more about Jesus than I probably have in my entire lifetime. I'm trying to stay in the Word. I'm trying to keep looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. And the more I learn about him, the more I love him and adore him and want to serve him in this body, which is his. You know, this is not my body. You say, well, Brother Sam, who is it? It's his. Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is his. Know ye not that you've been bought with a price? How many of y'all this morning think you're your own person? I hope I'm not my person. I hope I belong to Him. I hope I've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. And since He owns this body, He has a right to tell me how to live in it and what to do with it. And I'm not to listen to the flesh, the world, or the devil. I'm to try to present this body as a living sacrifice in His service. And so what are we going to do with Jesus? Well, you say, Brother Sam, life is hard down here, and I suffer a lot, and I don't know why Jesus lets me go through all these trials. Well, I want to say this morning. One reason why we all go through a lot of trouble is because we do live in a fallen world, and you can't explain it. Nelda recently had her gallbladder taken out, and 3 weeks later, she had an awful fall and dislocated her shoulder, probably damaged or tore her rotator cuff. And you say, why? Why would God allow that? Well, I don't know. But I know one thing. A lot of good people in this world suffer a lot of accidents and pain and misery because we live in a fallen world. I tell you, you and I don't need to get up on our little judgment seat and start trying to figure out why somebody is going through a trial or a tribulation. Did you know that's not for us to do? Amen. How many of y'all are ever tempted to do that? You know, when they brought the young boy to Jesus and he was blind, and the Pharisees said, who is sin, the boy or his parents? Y'all remember that question? See, that's a common question that runs through the minds of human beings. When somebody experiences a great loss, we assume that they have committed a great sin. Now, that was a foolish question for them to ask, because they said, who has sinned, the boy or his parents, that he was born blind? He was born blind, so it sure wasn't his sins. There was no evidence. Jesus said neither. So let's not. We just live in a broken, fallen world. And brothers and sisters, horrible things happen to some of God's most devoted disciples. We certainly see that in the life of the Apostle Paul, don't we? We see him suffering in his body greatly. And you can't say that it's because of any particular sin that he has suffered. Another reason that we all suffer is because Satan is attacking us. How many of y'all believe in spiritual warfare? How many of y'all believe it goes on 24/7? How many of y'all have put on the whole armor of God and you're ready to fight the good fight of faith? Let me tell you, you going into warfare, you need to be well armed. And Paul tells us that we are to put on the whole armor of God. You need on that helmet of salvation to protect your mind from wicked thoughts, sinful thoughts, jealous thoughts, lustful thoughts. Put on the helmet to protect your mind. You need that shield of faith. You need the breastplate of righteousness. You need the girdle of truth. You need your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. I'm going to tell y'all, folks, the real enemy you've got is the devil. He's after our children. He's after us. He's an enemy. When Paul was experiencing the thorn in the flesh and he prayed 3 times that God remove it, and God said no. These prosperity preachers, I think, need to preach on that some. Here is a man praying to God 3 times that a thorn might be removed. Not a literal thorn, I don't think, in his flesh. I don't know what the thorn was, because he didn't tell us, because all of us are going to have a thorn. But the message is, my grace is sufficient for thee, whatever you're going through. But it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And Satan is going to attack you and me. He's clever. He's dangerous. He's a formidable foe. You and I are no match for him. But we can put on the whole armor of God, and we can take the word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and we can fight the good fight of faith. But don't listen, when Job was going through his troubles, where did all that come from? It came from the devil. why God suffered Satan to attack him, I don't understand, but I know it's in Scripture, and I know Satan had no mercy on him. Let me tell you, beloved friends, when God created this world, don't blame God for hurricanes and tornadoes and cancer and all of that. When God created the world and it came fresh from his creating hands, there were no hurricanes in the Garden of Eden. There was no drought. There was no cancer. Don't blame all of that on God. Adam opened the door to Satan and sin. And let me tell you, beloved friends, let's not blame God with all the troubles that are in this world. You want to see the plan of God, look at Eden before sin entered. It was a paradise. They had everything they needed. Watch out for people that will blame God with the troubles of this world. Another reason I think we suffer in this life is because God is building character in us. And you know, sometimes he can build character in people without them going through trials, but most of us have to go through some trials to build character. Don't waste your trials by murmuring and complaining and bellyaching. Learn from them. Learn to grow when you're going through trials and tribulations. Tribulation works what? It works patience in us. Some people get bitter and others get better when they're going through trials. Let's choose to get better. Amen? I tell you, when I was in Alabama many years ago, before I moved over there, I was up there with a pastor, and he said, "Brother Sam, I want you to go with me to visit Brother Goodman, an elder in our church." And I said, "Well, I'd love to. He's homebound." And, I said, "I'd love to go with him. I'd love to go visit Brother Goodman." We got over to his house. It was an old house, and the grass needed cutting, and there was a wheelchair ramp going up to the front door. And my heart just sunk for that dear old servant of God. We got in there, and he was sitting in a wheelchair, both legs amputated, and he had an open Bible sitting next to him on a TV tray, an open Bible. And he was so excited the two elders would come and visit with him. Not one word was said about his amputations. Not one word said about all the trials that he's going through. And he said, I had a stroke in this left side, is paralyzed, but I've got good use of my right arm. He said, I can shave myself. I can bathe myself. My wife doesn't have to do all that. That man was more excited about having one good arm than I was with a fully functioning body. And let me tell you, his trials and tribulations had not made him bitter. They'd made him better. And let me tell you, you talk about a light shining. I remember it to this day. I felt sorry for him until he got to preaching to us. Then I felt sorry for me. Listen, life is not easy, folks. It's hard. Have anybody yet figured out life is hard? It is. You come into this world laughing, joking? No, you come crying. You got to learn. I learned a foreign language. How many of y'all have ever learned a foreign language? I did, English. I didn't know English when I got here. Somebody had to teach me how to talk. They had to teach me how to walk. I didn't know how to walk when I got here. I fell 1,000 times, probably, or more. Life is hard. Y'all looking for... I was in with our chiropractor the other day. He's such a blessing. And he's talking about retiring. And I said, I don't believe your conscience would allow you to be out there on the golf course every day when people like me need you in here. And I think I offended him a little bit. He doesn't think he's going to live long. But listen, brothers and sisters, life is hard. But God is good and his grace is amazing. And when you're going through your trials and your tribulations, let character be developed. Amen. That Brother Goodman had character. Boy, he had a testimony. He was salt and light. And I bless his memory to this day. So, you know, Jesus suffered for us, and his suffering was indescribable. You and I will never comprehend it until we get to heaven. And I doubt if we'll fully understand what our Savior went through on that cross when we get to glory. But I'll tell you another reason the Lord lets us suffer. He's chastening us. Whom the Lord loveth, he what? He spoileth. I say spoiling a child is a form of child abuse. Because I tell you, when they get grown, ain't nobody going to spoil them. And our children need to be chastened. They do. I had a brother named Aaron. He had four boys. And I'm telling you, I love to hear them talk today about how Aaron spanked them. And he did. He did not spare the rod. But I'm going to tell you what, he raised four good boys. Discipline is important in this world. How many of y'all, I got a lot of whippings. Brother Sonny Piles said the Marine Corps missed out on a great drill sergeant when they didn't get my mama. She was tough as nails. She raised 15, so somebody had to be in charge. Somebody had to have some order around there. She was tough. But let me tell you, friends, I know she loved us. She wanted us to behave. Well, I'm telling y'all about a God in heaven that loves you, and he loves me, and he has to chasten me. How many of y'all have ever felt the chastening hand of God? Oh, my soul, I have. And don't let Satan get into your head and get bitter with God because he's whipping you. He's doing it because he loves you. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Oh, how important it is for us to remember this as we live out our days on this earth. Another thing about whippings is, with my mama, I don't remember my daddy ever whipping me but one time. Dan and E.D. and I had misbehaved one Sunday afternoon when we had company in the house. And my dad was a gentle soul. He was a teddy bear, but we did something that day that got him riled up. He took us out behind the wash house. I've never forgotten that whipping. The only one I ever got from daddy. But brother, it stayed with me. Mama was about 5 feet tall, and she couldn't whip much. She used switches. But I figured out, if I could wrap my arms around Mama, wrap my arms around Mama's legs, she didn't have any leverage. How many in the house ever figured that out with your parents? Come on now. Did your mom and daddy ever whip you? Come on. Or you were a little angel dipped in sugar? Come on now. Well, I want to tell you, when the Lord is chastening us, the best thing you and I can do is get as close to him as we possibly can. I mean, go to him. As Brother John has already told us this morning, he loves us. He's our Father. And if he's chastening us, it's because he doesn't want us to end up in jail or on dope or alcohol or in all those things out there in the world. Satan is our enemy. Our Heavenly Father is the best friend. I tell you a song I fell in love with recently. I have found a friend in Jesus. I wish y'all would sing that song. I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. So, what are you going to do with him? Pilate asked the question, what shall I do with this man? Which is called the Christ. The world out here is not honoring him. At sports events, you're not going to see him being honored much. But here in the house of God, where you and I belong, he is to be worshipped and honored and praised. And if you're not a member of the church, and you love him, and he died for you, you ought to be a member of the church. I need my church family. I need a good environment. John said he wasn't good, but he likes to be around good people. Well, you and I, there's good people at church. You say, no, Brother Sam, there's a bunch of hypocrites over there. Well, there's room for one more. Get into a church family. And if your church is not what it ought to be, work to try to make it what it ought to be. Amen? Make your church a better church. Thank you all for your wonderful attention this morning.